The following message was given at Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada.
Turn to Revelation 21. I'm going to preach the same sermon that I've preached the last 2 weeks in a row. Revelation 21:1. Then I saw a new heaven, a new earth, for the first heaven and first earth passed away, and there is no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, a new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he will dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be among them, and he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there will no longer be any death, there will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away." And he who sits on the throne said, "Behold, I'm making all things new." And he said, "Write, for these words are faithful and true." Chapter 22. Then he showed me a river of the water of life, clear as crystal, coming from the throne of God and of the Lamb in the middle of its street. On either side of the river was the tree of life, bearing 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. There will no longer be any curse. The throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it. His bondservants will serve him. They will see his face. And his name will be on their foreheads, and there will no longer be any night. And they will not have need of the light of a lamp, nor the light of the sun, because the Lord God will illumine them, and they will reign forever and ever. This is the word of the Lord. It is not death to die, to leave this weary road, and join the saints who dwell on high, who found their home with God. It is not death to close the eye, long dimmed by tears, and wake in joy before your throne to spend eternal years. Well, for the last 3 weeks now, we've been talking about the new heaven and the new earth. We've looked at raised on the last day. We've looked at the judgment on the last day. We've looked at to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. We looked at eternal punishment. And these last 3 weeks, we've been looking at Revelation 21 and 22 and the new heaven and the new earth. And so here's my dilemma as a preacher and as one who really is enthusiastic about these things, is that when I try to just give a simple, quick review, it is really hard to review great, glorious, weighty, eternally beautiful truths and just do it in a summary fashion. Okay, there's something that gets a hold of me. So I prayed for self-control this morning. We'll see how it goes. All right. So we looked at first heaven. And when we talk about heaven, all we mean is the place where God immediately dwells. And so when a believer dies, the believer goes immediately into the presence of God, goes into heaven. Heaven then is what is known as the intermediate state. But at the return of Christ, he will raise us up bodily and he will usher in the eternal state. And it is that eternal state which is God's ultimate purpose for his redeemed people. So the eternal state is the new creation. It's the new heavens and the new earth. And it is that which is summed up in Christ, Ephesians 1, 10 and 11, Colossians chapter 1, 20 and so following. It is summed up in Christ in such a way that God's glorious eternal purpose is now consummated in a new heaven and a new earth where over Christ will reign forever and wherein righteousness will dwell. Then we started talking about the new heaven and the new earth based on Revelation 21 and 22. And so the new heaven and the new earth, which is the same as the new creation, is a radical renewal, a radical recreation, resurrection, if you will, of the first heaven and the first earth. It is in that eternal state in the new creation, new heaven and new earth, where the essential covenant promise that God has given to his people throughout the ages will be ultimately consummated. God will be our God. We will be his people and he will dwell in the midst of us. And so in that new heaven, new earth, or if you will, the new Eden, or if you will, the new Jerusalem, all of these, by the way, are referring to the same reality. In the first garden, you had Adam and Eve as husband and wife. In the new creation, you have the last Adam and his bride, the church. And the picture of that new heaven and new earth is that the bride of Christ is going to be joined to her groom, the Lord Jesus Christ, to live with him forever in intimate union and communion that will have no end. Now, the consequences of God dwelling with his people and being in union with Christ like that are that he will wipe away every tear from their eyes. This is matchless tenderness by God. There will no longer be any death. The second Adam, Jesus Christ, has become the giver of life. The first Adam became a living soul. The last Adam, Paul says, 1 Corinthians 15:45, became life-giving spirit. And so it is by the power of his indestructible life that he overcomes death, and life in Christ reigns forever. No longer any death. No more funerals in the new heaven and the new earth. Third, no longer any mourning or crying or pain. We mentioned that mourning, crying, and pain are the sounds of a sin-cursed world. In the world which is to come, no more pain, no more broken hearts. I couldn't help but to think this week in going over this text again of that marvelous promise in Isaiah 35:10, which was one of Diane Gamble's favorite little choruses. And the redeemed of the Lord will return and come with joyful shouting or singing unto Zion with everlasting joy upon their heads. They will find joy and gladness and sorrow and sighing will flee away. Why? Fourth consequence. The first things have passed away. The first world, the world of Adam, the world of sin, the world of death has passed away. And then in a sort of glorious climactic declaration, the one sitting on the throne says, "Behold, I'm making all things new." Now, all of these statements, by the way, find their roots in Old Testament texts. That "I'm making all things new" is actually from Isaiah in numerous places. It's reiterated or repeated in Revelation, and it is in terms of the new creation. And this is the glorious theme. Behold, the one who sits on the throne is making all things new. And notice it is in the present tense. And so in one sense, the one sitting on the throne has inaugurated the making of all things new. So, if you are in Christ, you right now are a new creation. The old things are passing away. Behold, all things have become new. But it's also in the present tense, in a sense, to give us the full assurance that there is, in fact, coming a day where there will be a new creation just as God has promised. Now, we didn't look at this text, and I'm not going to do it, but just continuing on through Revelation 21. In 21, 6 to 8, there ends up being, after this glorious picture of the new creation, these words, verse 6. Then he said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give to the one who thirsts from the springs of the water of life without cost." So here is this gracious invitation. "He who overcomes will inherit these things. I will be his God and he will be my son. But for the cowardly and unbelieving and abominable and murderers and immoral persons and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars, their part will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death." And so punctuated right in that first description of the new heaven and the new earth, then is the promise of life to the overcomers, and then the promise of the second death to all others. Then the New Jerusalem is described. And one of these days, we will expound the book of Revelation and get to chapter 21. I will probably be close to entering into heaven by the time we get there. More than half of you will already be there. But I can't wait. So you have this glorious description of the New Jerusalem. And let me just say that the new creation is equivalent to the New Jerusalem, which is, if you will, the eschatological temple. Okay? The New Jerusalem is the temple. The new creation is the temple. That temple is the new Eden. By the way, Eden was a garden temple in Genesis 1 and 2, as we saw when we looked there in the book of Genesis. And that ends up being our eternal home for those who are saved in Christ. Then we saw it in 22, the new earth is paradise. It's the garden of God. It's Eden, but only better. There is a river of the water of life, which, of course, echoes the Garden of Eden. And that river is the cleansing power of God's Spirit, the life-giving power of God's Spirit. And it is in a sense, the image of the people of God coming into close communion with God through that river of life. And notice where it is. It's right in the middle of the street, in the middle of the city. Then there's the tree of life, which is also an echo of the Garden of Eden. The tree of life is the reward in Revelation 2:7 and 22:14. Tree of life is eternal life. There's no longer any curse. So the healing that comes through the sacrifice of the Lamb reaches its apex in the new heavens and the new earth, where there will be no more curse. You and I have absolutely no idea how marvelous this world is going to be. A world in which there is no more sin and no more curse, because the old things have passed away, is beyond anything that we could imagine. The throne of God and the Lamb will be in it. And so here's the picture of this the new Eden, the temple, the new Jerusalem, new creation. And here is God and the Lamb, and their throne is in the middle of it. The idea there is that the ruling presence of God and of Christ mean that this new creation is not in jeopardy or under threat like the first garden was. Adam was assigned to guard the garden and he failed. And here the garden is never under any threat because God and the Lamb actually rule and guard the garden. Then his bondservants serve him. So here we are as vice regents who fulfill the creation mandate and serve him as we were meant to do. This is the idea of temple service. It's worship, but it's also vocation. And they will see his face. They will see his face. When we enter into the presence of the Lord upon death, we will enter in and we will behold our Lord face to face. If you have a loved one who has left this life and they died in Christ, they are right now face to face with the Lord. Okay? And they are enjoying that presence unlike anything they enjoyed in this life. Okay? That's why Paul could say that to depart and to be with Christ is better. But there's coming a day when seeing him face to face in the new heaven and the new earth will be exponentially accentuated in glory, because we will be fitted with a resurrected, glorified body. We will have resurrected, glorified minds, resurrected, glorified emotions, resurrected, glorified eyes, so that we will see him face to face in such a way that we have never seen before. And it will be that reality, what the old timers called the beatific vision. To put in vernacular, the vision that blisses you out. Beatific vision. We will be so fixated on the face of our Lord Jesus Christ that that will be the sum and substance, the center and the circumference of our eternal increase of joy. To be able to behold his face forever and ever and ever with ever increasing knowledge, ever increasing joy, ever increasing intimacy. And here we will be in his presence. This will be our joy for all of eternity. And in fact, it will be all of our happiness. And the very thought of it, brothers and sisters, should be our happiness now. Okay, that's review. I don't know how long it took, but that's as fast as I could go. Next description. His name will be on their foreheads. Now, you hear that and you go, tattoos in heaven? I'm not too sure about that. Okay. So bear with me for a second. So first of all, in Revelation chapter 2 and verse 7, Jesus promises the one who overcomes, he says, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and I will write my new name on him and the name of the city of my God. Okay? Right? That's the promise. Later, in chapter 3, I got these backwards. In chapter 3 is the white stone and the pillar. Chapter 2 is actually the one who overcomes, I'll give him a white stone. And on that white stone, I will write a name that nobody knows but him, the name of my God and the name of the city of my God. And so there's this wonderful symbolism of God writing his name on us. All right? Now, I want you to think about this for a second. So when you start to think, well, what does that mean? You have to think, first of all, starting with the Old Testament. So here are the priests, and they are consecrated in Exodus chapter 28. And there was a practice, and this is what was told to Aaron in Exodus 28, is that he was to actually put a turban upon his head, and then there was to be this name written that was to be, I assume that it's to be put on this turban on his forehead, but then later it says it's on his forehead, and this is what it says, holiness to the Lord. Okay. So the priests actually then had this name, holiness unto the Lord, on their forehead, and the picture, the image, actually was that they had been consecrated to God's service, and they belonged to him in such a way that they were able to enter into the temple and render that service. Okay. Now, here's the wonderful thing. In Revelation chapter 1 and verse 5, we are made to be a kingdom of priests. So under the new covenant, you don't have a special priesthood made up of a special tribe and the sons of Aaron. Under the new covenant, we're all priests. which means that we're all consecrated to the Lord's service and belong to Him. And so when He says, I'm going to write my name on their forehead, there's probably this wonderful allusion to the consecration of the priesthood, but it was also a sign of ownership. The name written on the forehead was ownership, but it was more than just ownership. It was the idea of intimate fellowship. And so we take His name and it is written upon our forehead. And the idea is that we actually belong to Him forever. And we don't just belong to Him forever as chattel. We belong to Him forever as His intimate people, whom He loves, whom He's given His own Son for. And by the way, also, is there anything else in the book of Revelation that's put on people's foreheads? And the answer is yes. And the symbolism presses even farther, more than just ownership and more than just intimate fellowship, but the very idea of safety and security sealed by the One who now owns you. We understand this probably better than you think. When we do a wedding, okay, so you had a wedding about a year ago, a little more than a year ago, right? So I said something like this. Ladies and gentlemen, brothers and sisters, for the first time, I present to you Elijah and Megan Alkaraki, right? Which still sounds really strange. Megan took his name, right? Why? Enters into a new relationship, right? Enters under a new headship. Enters into an intimacy that is now marked by you giving her your name. This happens, but it happens to the nth degree in the new creation where God actually gives us, bestows on us His new name. It's written upon us. And now we are able to say, I am His, He is mine, and that forever. No more night. That's the next description. No more night. Now, I'm going to suggest to you that no more night is analogous to no more sea. Okay? But the no more night is the idea of no more darkness. No more storm clouds. The picture of the new creation is one of eternal day. Have you ever noticed how we have a natural antipathy towards the darkness? Okay. Were any of you, when you were kids, scared of the dark? Still am, right? I know Jason is too. Jason's still scared of the dark. There's something about the dark that we don't like, right? And little kids know intuitively, darkness is not the best of situations. This is where the monsters are under the bed, right? Okay. Now, darkness in the scriptures is often presented to us as that which is in symbolic antithesis to the fact that God is light. Now, God makes the night in Genesis chapter 1, but in the new heaven and the new earth, there is no more night. There is no more darkness. John Clement wrote a hymn many, many years ago. God shall wipe away all tears. There's no death, no pain, no fears. And they count time not by years, for there is no night there. John then says that We won't need the light of a lamp or the light of the sun, because the Lord God will illumine them and His face will shine upon us. And even that is this magnificent picture. Here's why there's no more darkness and no more night in the new creation, because the Lord God, who is my light and my salvation, is continually looking upon us. No more night. There's never a time where He turns away. There's never a time where He's not paying attention. And again, rooted in the Old Testament, what is that? The Aaronic blessing of Numbers chapter 6. All right. I'll say it sometimes for a benediction. The Lord bless you. The Lord keep you. The Lord make His face to shine upon you. The Lord lift up your countenance and give you peace. Now, petition in the Aaronic blessing that the Lord's face would shine upon us finds its ultimate consummation in the new heaven and the new earth, so that the prayers of psalmists and saints, like in Psalm 4:6, lift up the light of your countenance upon us, is fulfilled, and it is fulfilled consummately and forever. No more night. You won't need to ask for a nightlight in the new creation. No need. Because the Lord God will have His face to shine upon us. Last description. In chapter 22. And they will reign forever and ever. This is how John summarizes this magnificent picture of the new creation, the new Eden. They will reign forever and ever. Now, you have to understand that in the book of Revelation, everything is run through the prism of Christ. So when it is said that those who inhabit the new heaven and the new earth, they will reign forever and ever, this is nothing less than the people of God throughout the ages fully participating in the victory and the triumph over the Lamb, of the Lamb. And so this is the picture. You have Revelation chapter 5. And what is the picture that you see in Revelation chapter 5, which we sang this morning, by the way? You see John standing there in heaven, and there is a throne, and there is a seal that has the seven seals. And there's this voice that comes out, and it says, "Who is worthy to break the seals and open the book?" And then it says there's silence in heaven. Can you imagine the place that's the most joyful? By the way, heaven's going to be loud. Billions of saints and angels singing. And there's silence in that place. And then the text says, and John says, "I began to weep. One of the elders says to me, 'Why do you weep?'" And it's as if John is perplexed. How is the book going to be opened? And the elder says, "Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah has overcome, and He is worthy to open the book and to break its seals." And then the text says, "And I looked and I saw a lamb standing as if slain." We have to understand the way John loves to juxtapose his symbols in the book of Revelation, because the elder just said, "Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah has overcome." And then John looks to see the one who's worthy to open the scroll. And what does he see? I saw a lamb. John said, the elder says, the lion. John says, I looked and saw a lamb, and the lamb was standing as if slain. Standing, the very image of resurrection, as if slain. The very marks of crucifixion as one who had been led to the slaughter. And here is this glorious picture that ends up then permeating the whole book of Revelation. And that is the Lamb of God who came into this world actually triumphed. And he triumphed over death through death. And he triumphed over sin through death, and he triumphed over the grave and over hell through death. And then with victorious life, he now reigns and is triumphant. And the people of God who are in union with Jesus Christ share, participate fully in the victory and the triumph of the Lamb. By the way, if you're going to make it to the new creation, there's only one way you're going to make it. That's on the coattails of the Lamb. In union with Christ. Sharing in His victory. You try to get there on your own, you're going to be like those described in 21:8, outsiders. Only one way to get there, in safety with the Lamb. And so here is this beautiful picture. And John says, they'll reign forever and ever. So they're going to reign by virtue of their union with Christ. They're going to reign by virtue of their participation in the triumph of Christ. And then what does that mean? Does it mean that that we all get our own little island nations and we get to be the new kings? And I don't know. But what it means is this. You and I will fully realize the original creation mandate in ways that we could never, ever imagine. What does God tell Adam in Genesis chapter 1? Rule over the earth and the sea and the sky. Adam was given a mandate to be the king and the ruler over this world of, in which God made and gave to him. And of course he fails, and he fails miserably. But in the new creation, because we share united to the Lamb who is the victor and the champion, we then actually fulfill the creation mandate. We fulfill the role of the first Adam, who was to exercise dominion over all of the earth, because we share in the rule of the last Adam, who rules over the new creation. Probably one of the best imaginative, heart-stirring books that deal with this reality of the new creation is C.S. Lewis, The Last Battle. I've read a little bit of Lewis to you in the previous 2 weeks, but there's a quote in The Last Battle that goes like this. The reason why we love the old Narnia is that sometimes it looked a little like this. As a child of God, first of all, this present life that God has given to you is given to you as a gift. This present life is not to be disdained and despised for the sake of another. This life that you have before you is a gift from God in which it is to be lived to God's glory in joy. Joy that's mixed with sorrow. Sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. We can never forget that this life that God has given to us, that is such a wonderful gift, is a life that is still at the end of the day a fallen life. A broken life. A life in which things don't go the way we think they ought to go. But do you understand that that even though this life is a wonderful gift from God, when we actually get into the Lord's presence and see Him face to face, we will wonder that we were so attached to this life. We will marvel that we were so attached to the things of earth which grow strangely dim. We will probably marvel when we see Him face to face that we clung so tightly to things which were passing away. And so, yes, this life is a gift, and yes, it is to be enjoyed, but the new heaven and the new earth with its eternal increase of joy in the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, that is our real eternal inheritance. So all that is good in this world and all that matters will be heightened in that world to come with brighter colors and new colors going beyond anything we could imagine in this life. And so our future hope is rooted in the incarnation and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And therefore, our future hope is a new world where life reigns in Christ, in a new heaven and a new earth wherein righteousness dwells. And so last week, you know, you can only sing so many songs about heaven and then you start repeating yourself. But last week we sang this, and I almost wish we could have sang it again today, but no more tears. No more shame. No more sin and sorrow ever known again. No more fears. No more pain. We will see you face to face. See you face to face. Brothers and sisters, this life is just simply the beginning of the beginning. So what in the world are the practical implications of looking forward to eternity, looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth? I mentioned in the first sermon in this that there is no such person who's too heavenly minded to be any earthly good. The more heavenly minded you are, the more earthly good you are. The more you are fixed on Christ who is seated at the right hand of the Father, the more earthly good you will be. But what are the practical implications of actually looking forward? Because we're not just talking about just sort of saying, okay, I acknowledge that there's this life and then there's the life to come. And the life to come is going to happen. And so I can just occupy myself with this life. And then when the life to come happens, then I'm not saying that at all. I'm actually saying in this life, look forward to the life to come. Look forward. Be a truth teller in your hymn singing. We sang, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Did you tell the truth? Or were there angels going, look at the guy in the fifth row, third one in, he's lying. First practical implication of looking forward to eternity is that it gives perspective. It gives perspective. This is the way the Apostle Paul put it. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. And so for Paul, in a sense, it's a simple mathematical equation. I look at the present sufferings right now, and there's no way that they even compare to the glory that's to be revealed to us. So here's what looking forward to eternity in a new heaven and new earth does for us. The glory that is to come puts into perspective the sufferings of this present time. So no child of God should ever be so handicapped and so crippled by the sufferings of this present life because they don't actually even begin to compare with the glory that's to be revealed. And so no child of God actually should sit and have a pity party and say, I'm so hurt. I can't get over it. I don't know what I'm going to do. And here's what Paul would say. Look up. Look up. You're going to get a crick in your neck gazing at your belly button. Look up. Look forward. There. If you think this is your best life now, you are wrong. That is a lie. Our best life is to come. No matter how good this life might be, there is a better life coming. And the glory of that life to come makes all of this that we endure in this present life, it puts it into perspective. So it's momentary. Light affliction, momentary. It's passing. It's light affliction. And it's doing something for us. It is producing in us the future weight of glory. Remember my grandmother loved my grandma best. She was in an assisted living facility, needed 24-hour care. I went to see her. I was in seminary. And she looked at me and she says, Why do you think God lets me lay here and suffer day after? I'm 25 years old. What do I know about suffering? The answer is nothing. Nothing. What do you say to a woman who's 80 years old and lying there and in pain and just feeling like life is just nothing? Why does God let me lie here day after? Only thing I could think of is just to say, Grandma, every day that you're here makes your first day there all the sweeter. All the sweeter. Puts perspective on this life. Number two, it gives hope. It gives hope. I read this interesting thing this week. It says Jerome Groopman, who's professor at Harvard Medical School, and he writes in his book called The Anatomy of Hope, How People Prevail in the Face of Illness. He writes that for his patients, hope has proved as important as any medication that he might prescribe or procedure he might perform. And this is a quote. Hope, I have come to believe, is as vital to our lives as the very oxygen that we breathe. Hope. Why think about the eternal state? Why think about being face to face? Why think about a life where there's no curse and no sin and no death? Why? It gives you hope. And I've told you 1,000 times and for as much as breath as God gives me until the end, I'm going to continue to tell you that hope in the Bible is not wishful thinking. Hope in the Bible is not a will-o'-the-wisp kind of nice thought, if only it could be so. Hope in the Bible is a deep-seated confidence that God, who has promised, will fulfill those promises to the very T, because they're all yes and amen in Jesus Christ. And so I look forward to the world to come, and I look forward to seeing His face, and I look forward to a place wherein righteousness dwells forever. And therein is the very embodiment embodiment of the promises of God. And I look forward to Him fulfilling those promises with absolute confidence, knowing that whatever I go through in this life, in this journey, is just leading me up to cross over that river one day and enter into the celestial city where He will fulfill all of His promises to me in Christ Jesus with life. Are you sick? Are you dying? By the way, are you dying? Everybody's supposed to say yes. Are you going to die soon? There is only one well-placed hope. And that is in Jesus Christ, who will reign forever. Thinking about the future doesn't make you useful. You're useless in the present. Thinking about the future fills you with hope. One last thing, I'd be remiss if I didn't note this implication. Massive implication of the new heavens and the new earth is that there is an ongoing invitation to participate in the new heavens and the new earth. It goes like this. The Spirit and the Bride say, come. And let the one who hears say, come. And let the one who is thirsty, come. Let the one who wishes to take the water of life, come without cost. Here's the most magnificent thing is, yes, there are striking, solemn, scary warnings about not entering into the new heaven and the new earth. But there is also this magnificent, open-ended invitation. And what is the qualification for you to be able to come and to drink of the river of life and to partake of the tree of life and to enter in the presence of the Lord and to see His face? Here's the only qualification. Just know you're thirsty. And then know where the water is. And you will find that your soul will be satisfied in this life and most assuredly in the life to come. How sad to just live for this life. Maybe you're here and your whole life is just, it revolves around one thing, and that is raising your kids. That's your idol, that's your life, that's your employment, that's your agony, that's your joy. Those kids are going to grow up before you know it. And they're going to leave home. Maybe walking with the Lord, maybe not. That's a temporary job. Maybe your life is so wrapped up in your spouse because you think you've just got the greatest spouse in the world. Then you enter into your second week of marriage. And you start going, oh, that's what Pastor was talking to us about. I don't know. I didn't understand it at the time. Oh, yeah, when sinners say I do, I get it now. You're married to somebody who's going to let you down. Who's going to sin against you and you against them. If your whole life is wrapped up in a human being, feel sorry for you. You know who I really feel sorry for? People have their careers all mapped out and they are just pouring themselves in to a career so that they can, wait for it, have a nice retirement. I'm going to work myself to near death until I'm 65 so that I can really enjoy the last 10 to 15 years of my life, which is going to go by like that. Dummy, wake up! If you think that's worth living for, and I'm not saying, hey, don't be wise what to do with your money for the future. I'm just saying, where is your hope? What are you living for? And if you are just so locked into this world and you think this world is where it's at and you think your career and your relationships and your money and your this and your that is what's going to give you satisfaction, you are going to come up empty time and again. There is only one who can give you life and give it to you abundantly, and that's Jesus Christ. And the best thing about following Jesus is not what you get now, it's what you get in the age to come. I hope you're going. The invitation is there for you. Come, drink freely, be satisfied. Let's pray. Be appalled, O heavens, be appalled, O earth. My people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living water, and have hewn out for themselves broken cisterns which hold no water. Father, forgive us for being so infatuated with the broken cisterns of this present life, when true, crystal clear, purifying living water is offered to us both now and in the age to come. Father, we pray that you would help us to thirst and to thirst rightly and to have that thirst satisfied in Christ. Father, I pray for those who are here today. Lord, I pray first of all for those that think they're going to heaven and they're not. Pray that today, Lord, you'd open their eyes and help them to see. Father, I pray for those who are here today and know they're not going to heaven. I pray that you would open their hearts and their minds to the sweetness of the invitation of the Spirit and the bride. And Lord, for all of us who name the name of Christ, may we be able to truly say that to live is Christ and to die is gain. We ask this in the name of the one who overcame our sin and our death forever. Your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.
We hope that you were edified by this message. For additional sermons, as well as information on giving to the ministry of Grace Community Church, please visit us online at gracenevada.com. That's gracenevada.com.